The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, July 20th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Andy Dunkerton from Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane, North Carolina.
If you would please open your Bibles once more to Acts chapter 4, the passage read earlier in the service, Acts chapter 4. The focus of our attention tonight will be on verses 23 through 31 of Acts chapter 4. I must confess that I've come into this evening service a little bit tired. But I want to encourage you that just looking out at your faces as you are so enthusiastically engaged in singing praise to the Lord was an encouragement to me. And I felt my soul strengthen even in participating in the worship of God with you tonight. So be encouraged, brethren. You're entering in with all your heart and singing praise to God is certainly honoring to Him, but it's a blessing to your brethren as we enter into His praise together. We won't read the text again. We already read the passage earlier. We're looking at verses 23 through 31 tonight. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 wrote, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Many of our brethren, in fact, we might even say a large majority of our brethren throughout church history and throughout the world have known nothing but opposition and hostility from the world. It was simply the atmosphere in which they took their first breaths as baby Christians and then worked out the terms of discipleship and following Christ in a hostile atmosphere. Increasingly, we find ourselves in an atmosphere of hostility and, ironically, intolerance. The winds of change are blowing, aren't they? And not in a favorable direction for the church in the West and here in America. Perhaps we could say that, at least from a societal standpoint, the winds have been at our backs for most of us in our Christian experience. Not so now. They've shifted dramatically and startlingly quickly. And now we find the winds of opposition blowing in our faces. This evening I want to speak with you about the church in a hostile world. We might say in the language of Psalm 2, which is quoted in our text, the church in a raging world. How should the church respond to the perilous times in which we find ourselves? How should we, Western American Christians, respond in the midst of unprecedented cultural decline? How can the church be light in such a dark world? Acts 4 doesn't give us direct instruction on how to respond to a hostile world. What it does give us is the example of the early church. We read the larger context of verses 23 through 31 throughout chapter 4. The context of our passage is direct persecution coming against Peter and John in particular, and through them, the church. They have been healing in the name of Jesus. What a terrible crime. Preaching salvation in the name of Jesus. The Jewish leaders don't like it. They threaten them. They command them to stop preaching and teaching in Christ's name. And that brings us to our text, verses 23 through 31. I want us to see together tonight how the early church responded to the threats made against them and how we can learn from them, how we can respond not only to persecution, but to the wickedness of the world in general. This great tide of wickedness that seems to be only increasing in our day, in our time, and in our land in which we live. I want to observe with you five things, five lessons that we can learn from the early church, how the church should respond to a hostile, to a raging world. First, notice with me, the church engaged in vital Christian fellowship. Well, by vital, I mean real, lively, energetic, meaningful, essential Christian fellowship with one another. Look again at verses 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 4. And being let go, Peter and John went to their companions. Who is that? It's the church there in Jerusalem. And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they, the church, heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord. In the face of the wickedness, violence, and opposition of the world, the church came together in Christian fellowship. John Stott, commenting on this passage, said, "Here is the Christian koinonia in action." The church is called to do many things in this world. We're called to reach out to the dark and needy world in which we live. Mission and evangelism are not negotiable aspects of church life and ministry for us. Preaching the gospel, engaging in benevolent works, relieving the poor and the oppressed, all these things are part of our calling as Christ's representatives in a raging world. These are the works that the church should be about. But all those things, brethren, must be done out of the context of strong, vital bonds of biblical Christian fellowship within the church. That's our position of strength. We can't do those other things well. We can't do them effectively if our bonds of love, our connections of fellowship and mutual encouragement and edification and all of the one another passages that fill our New Testaments, if we're not taking those seriously, we will not be strong. We won't be effective in reaching our lost world for Christ. Our witness to the world is strongest when our bonds of love and fellowship within the church are most genuine and strong. We need to be clear about that. That was a very obvious feature of life in the early church, wasn't it? In this case, the impulse of the apostles. What was their impulse as they walked out of that meeting? You know, Peter, we need to devise some new and effective strategies in the face of this new hostile opposition. We should go gather up some of the most effective marketing strategists in our day and figure out how we can do better at reaching our world. What was their impulse coming out of that meeting with those who were opposed to them? It was to go to the church. It was to gather together with the church, to meet with the church and to pray together. The church then responds to the report that they give with a sympathetic hearing and with unified praying. Back in Acts chapter 2, Luke draws attention to the growing fellowship that marked the early church. They continued, Luke says, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They had all things in common and divided their goods as anyone had need. They continued daily with one accord, praising God and having favor with all the people. And this is not an inconsequential connection here. It's a very direct correlation with the fellowship in which they were engaged. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. At the end of chapter 4, Luke describes the fellowship of the church. We read that earlier. They were of one heart and one soul, and they shared all their possessions so that no one lacked anything of need. Later in chapter 9, Luke will again tie the fellowship of the church with the church's growth. Then the churches throughout all Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Brethren, in a world that is raging in ways that stagger the mind and break the heart, we need one another. And we need strong local churches that encourage and foster real Christian fellowship, that take seriously the New Testament instruction and the many commands that define our life and our relationships with one another in the church. You want a strong church growth program? Obey the Word of God and what it tells you in the way that you're to take seriously your relationship with the people sitting right here next to you in these pews. And have hope and expectation that the Lord will add to your number. We don't need to look outside the Scriptures to know what we ought to do. And I would encourage you, brethren, especially you young people, don't draw back from the church in its local expression, in all that that means. Take seriously local church life. We realize it's really not all that dramatic. It's really not that flashy to be faithful to your local church. You can find all kinds of things in this world with the name Christian attached to it, selling itself as the next great program for bringing the gospel to the world, the next great way to reach the nations or build your church and swell your numbers in the church. There's no end to such strategies being offered today. Don't waste your time or your energy criticizing the church. Give yourself to the upbuilding of the church by your active, faithful, positive, loving participation in the life and the ministries of the church. Young people, don't give up on the church. That's a popular thing to do today. It's a trendy thing to do. Have you ever met people like that? I've met people like that. Families, whole families, who are so disappointed with the church that they withdraw completely and they're just going to do church at home. It's tragic. And it's utterly foolish. Why? Because the church is what God is doing in the world. You want to be relevant? There's another popular, trendy word, right? We got to be relevant. You want to be relevant? Get on God's plan. What is God doing in the world? Get on the winning side. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." There are always people ready to criticize, always people ready to abandon the church in its local expression. There's no better way, listen, there's no better way to undermine your own usefulness in the kingdom than to adopt negative attitudes about the church and to abandon the church. That's where Christ is working in the world. I've seen that too, and it's tragic. Good men with great gifts, who in a sense shoot themselves in the foot spiritually by separating themselves from the church of Jesus Christ rather than giving themselves as servants to Christ and his church and employing the gifts and graces God has given them in the very context in which it's most useful. And that's true for you, the people of God, as well, as you give yourselves to one another in the local assembly. How do we respond to the wickedness of the world? We should pursue the strongest possible bonds of Christian fellowship in the local church. Secondly, notice with me, the church had confidence in the Bible's view of the world. The church had confidence in the Bible's view of the world. As the apostles and the disciples tried to comprehend what had happened to Christ and what was happening to them, where did their minds run? We need to learn from this. Their minds ran to the Scriptures. Specifically in this passage, they understand what men did to Jesus through the words of Psalm 2, 1 and 2. And it's through that biblical perspective, that biblical lens, that they form their response to this present trial. Now, the church was very young at this point, but this is a very mature way of thinking. They saw the Bible as God's commentary on God's world. So they looked to the Scriptures for understanding, and they allowed the Scriptures to shape their thoughts and their perspectives on the world and on the actions of wicked men. You could say they devoted themselves to a biblical worldview. It's a crucial lesson for us today. It's a vitally important lesson today, increasingly important in our time. Because again, there are many churches, there are many people professing the name Christian who are all too ready to abandon the authority, the sufficiency of the Word of God. Now more than ever, brethren, we must formulate our thoughts and perspectives about the world on the basis of what the Bible says. We need to interpret our world and all the sinful actions of men through the lens of God-inspired Scripture. I don't know about you, but I find it hard to watch the news and listen to the news today. It grieves the heart to simply contemplate the actions, the vile, wicked actions of men. My wife has gotten involved somewhat with the issue of human trafficking. And it just is so painful to even contemplate the abuse perpetrated against the most innocent young in our world, in our society. How do we get our minds around such things? How do we respond to such things? How should we frame our thoughts when the heat of opposition is turned up against us? And make no mistake, it is being turned up, not necessarily anymore just in the Middle East, right? Or in Northern Africa, or in other parts of the world where we expect to find the heat being turned up. It's being turned up on us rapidly, dramatically. How should we think about the violent and wicked acts of men? We dare not trust in our own wisdom. We certainly should not look to the wisdom of men, and we shouldn't rely on our emotions. Perhaps we're tempted at times to respond in our emotions to some of the things that we're hearing, some of the things that we're experiencing. Brethren, we can have strong confidence in God's Word. The Bible's not going to satisfy our carnal curiosity or answer every mystery of God's secret counsels, why He permits some of the things that He permits in His world. But the Bible will guide us. It will direct us and lead us to safety in quiet trust in the God of the Bible. As we try to comprehend and explain and respond to things happening in our world, we must begin by asking, what does the Bible say? Another way of saying this, what does God think? What is His assessment of things? And again, we always need to connect that question to what He has revealed of His mind in the Scriptures. Evidently, not too long ago, maybe within the last year or so, there was a series on one of the cable channels called The Bible. I didn't watch it. I've read the book. But I had two interactions with friends and neighbors in Mebane back home who watched that series, and two different people commenting on that series, especially the Old Testament part of that series, said, "It's so violent. The story of the Bible is so violent." Well, yeah, you know it is. The fact is, the Bible is brutally honest and accurate in its assessment of the badness of man. It's God's story, but it's also the story of what happens to man living apart from God and in rebellion against God. And what is the result? It's violence, it's wickedness, it's badness. The badness in the world is entirely consistent with the portrait of man contained in the Bible. It's one of the strongest arguments, I believe, in favor, or at least a strong argument in favor of the inspiration of Scripture. If man wrote this story, he wouldn't write it this way, with such a negative picture of man. And what does the Bible tell us? Man has been raging from the beginning. How far back can you go? Well, it happens very early, doesn't it? The early chapters of Genesis, in the very family of the first man, what happens? Cain hides and commits premeditated murder against his own flesh and blood brother. Why? Because he envied him. The Bible tells us very early in Genesis that violence covered the earth. It only took a few generations. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, perilous times will come. The Bible tells us that all who desire to live godly in this age will suffer persecution. Jesus told us that if the world hated him, it would hate us. So you see how this helps us to interpret what's happening in our world. It really shouldn't surprise us, brethren. The Bible tells us so. The early church was encouraged to see the divinity of the Scriptures and to trust the Scriptures by the way they were fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you see that? By connecting the prophecy of Psalm 2 with the actual events that were perpetrated against Jesus, their confidence in the Scriptures was increased. We can be encouraged as well that nothing is happening in our world today that the Bible doesn't explain and foretell. We don't need to be surprised by the wickedness that surrounds us. That's what man is apart from the grace of God. So like the early church, brethren, we must have confidence in God's view of the world. We humbly submit our minds and hearts to the Word and view our world through the lens of biblical truth. We will not be easily moved, even though the nations rage against us. The Bible is a firm foundation on which we can stand. Thirdly, let's notice from our text, how did the early church respond? How can we respond to a hostile world? The church, thirdly, saw God as big and people as small. I am borrowing from the title of Ted Tripp's book on that subject. Very helpful title to a book and a helpful way of looking at the church's response here. They saw God as big and people as small. Remember, this account is in direct response to threats made against the apostles. And when the church hears of this news, what do? They immediately turn to God and certain vital truths about God. You might say they have a deeply theological response to a raging world. Specifically, they're drawn to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. Verse 24, the prayer of response by the church begins with the word Lord in the original. That's the Greek word despotes. It could be translated sovereign Lord. It means a ruler of unchallengeable power. When this hostility arose, the church turned to the ruler of unchallengeable power. This truth about God is rooted in the next thing they say about him. He is the creator who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then notice how they apply the truth of Psalm 2 to the crucifixion of Jesus. Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together against Christ to do what? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand, sovereign Lord, and your purpose determined before to be done. Here they're asserting the doctrine of the sovereignty and the providence of God. God is not a distant and uninvolved creator. The God who is, the God of the Bible, is a God who is intimately involved in people and creation, working and overruling in all things, including the sinful actions of men, to the end that his purposes, his will, is accomplished. God is not the author of sin. But God overrules even the wickedness of men for his all-wise and good purposes. This is the overwhelming teaching of Scripture. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And by the way, Christian, remember the application that Jesus makes of that. Are you not more precious than a sparrow? Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Psalm 76 in verse 10 declares, the wrath of man shall praise you. You see that? The psalmist knew and understood that even the wrathful actions of men are under the sovereign control of our all good and wise God. And he's turning that wrath even for his own praise. God is sovereign Lord. Over all things, great and small, he so governs by his providence that all things work together to the accomplishment of his will. Now, I understand when we're talking about the hard things, when we're talking about the wickedness of man, suffering that we find in our world, this is a hard truth. I don't think we should be afraid to admit that. We especially struggle to understand the purpose of evil in the world. But it's the truth of this very passage. This is a vitally important point. How do we understand the presence of evil in our world? The truth of this very passage that causes us to see the providence of God with wonder and joy and thankfulness. Why? Because it's at the cross. It's at the cross of our Savior that God overruled the schemes of the devil and the wicked rebellion of men against his Son in order to accomplish the greatest possible good, the salvation of the world. What men meant for evil, God meant for eternal good. And as hard as it is to comprehend the extreme wickedness of men in our day, we must remember that the worst act of sin ever committed by mankind was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the most sinful act ever carried out by men, God worked it for the greatest possible good. So in these perilous times, brethren, we need to ground our minds and hearts in a very high view of God. And I know, in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir here at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. You believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God. But brethren, we've got to be grounded in these things, in these perilous times, so that we're not easily moved. And that's what the early church did. And that, too, was a very mature response to the opposition coming against them. They took comfort in these truths. These aren't intended to be sort of lofty theological concepts to us, brothers and sisters. This is where we live. And they took comfort and courage in the truth that their God, the God who is the God of the Bible, is the sovereign Lord. He is overruling even the evil deeds of men, even when they come against us, for the accomplishment of his purposes. So men may threaten, but our God is in control. Men may kill, and they do. But the Lord will do all his holy will, even as it concerns his church and the building of his church. We don't have to understand perfectly all of God's purposes. We don't have to fully understand why he permits what he does, but we must trust him. We must not allow people to be big and God to be small. Our God must be big, big enough to overrule all the ragings of Satan and a sinful world to the end that all his holy will comes to pass, including the good he intends for us. And remember, it's the cross that stands forever as the monument that God is fully in control. God wasn't absent on that day. He wasn't checked out on that day. He didn't lose control of the reins of the universe on that day. They did according to what he had determined that they would do in order to accomplish our salvation. So when you find yourself perplexed and troubled and even brokenhearted by the wickedness and the oppression of the world, find peace and comfort in the truth that the God who sent Jesus to the cross is the God who is in control of all the details of our lives and of our world. Fourthly, how did the church respond? How must we respond to a hostile world? The church prayed. The church prayed, verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Now I want to make sure as we cover this point that you keep it connected to the previous point. Their high view of God, their trust that God was sovereign, and their trust in the providence of God, that's very much connected to the response, the proper response of prayer. You see, again, that previous truth, truths that you and I hold dear, never lead to cold, stoic indifference or inaction. That's called hyper-Calvinism. That's not true Calvinism. A true understanding of the sovereignty and the providence of God never leads us to cold indifference or inaction. We weep with those who weep. We don't respond to suffering, you know, with a cold theological platitude. Oh, stop your crying. God's in control. No, we enter in. And we weep with those who weep. We seek to relieve suffering and sickness and pain. We work for justice and defend the oppressed, and our hearts do break over the terrible outbreaks of sin and the suffering that results in our world. And we pray. When our brethren are sick, we pray for healing. When our brethren are unemployed, we pray for the provision of jobs. When our brethren are discouraged, we pray that they would be comforted. When they're in need, we pray for their provision. When they are oppressed, and when our brethren are persecuted, just like we did tonight, we pray for intervention. We pray. In a world of overwhelming violence and sin, one thing we can do and one thing we must do is pray. It was a distinguishing feature of the early church. Again, I think it was just something of the impulse of newborn life. Just like taking that first gasp of breath when a newborn comes out of the womb and enters the world. Prayer is like that for us as Christians. And it was a feature of the early church. And it must always be one of the most vital features of the local church. We must pray. Notice a couple of things about how the early church prayed in response to the threats of the world. How did their prayer begin? It began with worship and praise to God, reminding themselves of truth about Him and truth from His Word. And then notice, and I love this, they don't ask specifically for deliverance from the threats. They just say to the Sovereign Lord, look upon their threats. I love that. I love the faith being expressed there. Sovereign Lord, we can entrust this to you. They're coming at us. They're coming against us. Just look upon their threats. And we'll leave it to you to dispose of this opposition however you please. Thirdly, what do they ask for? Not deliverance. They ask for boldness to speak the word. And they ask for God to accompany that proclamation with affirming power. This is so instructive for us. Our response to the evil of our world is not to retreat within ourselves. It's not to circle the wagons. We must take the burden of the world before the God who sits on the throne of the world. And we can leave our lives in His capable hands to dispose of however He pleases. But we should ask Him for the grace to be His witnesses with boldness and power as long as we're in this world. And until He permits us to be taken out of this world. If God is sovereign and He's working all things according to the counsel of His will, we should cry out to Him in prayer. He's the only one who is capable of doing anything about the needs of this perishing world. And listen, if God's people don't pray for this world, if we don't intercede for this world, who will? There's no one else who's going to stand in the gap for a perishing world if we don't. Where does this kind of praying come from? This kind of praying in faith and asking for things like boldness in witness. I believe it comes from the theology of verses 24 through 28. You know, I think there must be nothing more inconsistent in the world than a proud Calvinist. I also think there's nothing more inconsistent in the world than a prayerless Calvinist. You see, it's our very belief, our conviction about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God that moves us not to prayerlessness, but to prayer and praying for things just like this. It's our big view of God that moves us to pray. The church pursued vital fellowship. The church trusted the Bible's view of the world. The church saw God as big and people as small. The church prayed. Now, fifthly and finally, notice the church engaged in bold, spirit-empowered witness to the name of Jesus. I'm going to repeat that because every word of this heading was carefully selected. The church engaged in bold, spirit-empowered witness to the name of Jesus. God answers their prayer, according to verse 31. And I think that's an indication that they were sincere, they were earnest in their praying, they meant it, and they believed that he would answer when they asked these things of him. And they went out with all boldness in the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the name of Jesus. They asked for boldness, that they would not be ashamed, that they would not be afraid to name the name of Christ. You feel that pressure in our day? It's never been greater. There's never been a greater pressure on Christians in America to shut our mouths and keep to ourselves. And, you know, it's okay for us to believe what we believe as long as we stay over here in our little corner and we don't bother anybody. And we certainly don't go around preaching that unless you believe in Jesus, you will perish. As long as we don't do that, you're okay. There's a pressure. We should be honest about that. We feel it. We need not be ashamed. We need to ask for boldness. They prayed for the Holy Spirit. We need to see the Holy Spirit and his empowerment as crucial to our efforts to proclaim the truth in our world. We can't go out in our own strength, brethren. Those efforts will fall to the ground, especially against the stiff opposition that we're experiencing in our day. We need the Spirit to empower us. And then to go out and preach explicitly, specifically, the name of Jesus. This is the offense of our message, just as it was in their day, but it's also the power of our message. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, if there's anyone here tonight who's not a Christian and you're not right with God, tonight, you need to hear this message again. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, nor is there salvation in any other. There is only one way to God. I know that's not popular in the day in which we live, but it's the truth. And we're not just making that up. You see, that's not just some Reformed Baptist distinctive. That's the Word of God. That's the truth as it is in Jesus. He alone can save you from your sins. And brethren, that's the message we must be committed to preach, and we must not draw back. We must not be ashamed of His blessed name. I'm a big proponent of friendship evangelism. And I think actually in the times in which we live, it's important that we give ourselves more to taking some time to build relationships with real sinners in our workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, investing so that we can get to know them a little bit better. People don't like dealing with strangers anymore. There are some methodologies that I just don't think are all that effective anymore, and that's okay. So I think we need to take time to build friendships, and I hope some of you are doing that and seeking to do that where you work and where you live and where you go to school. But at some point, we have to name the name of Jesus, because our friendship won't save them. And I say that with real conviction in my own heart, because I'll go to great lengths to build friendships with people in my neighborhood. But then there's a point in time when I have to risk their hostility, right? And the reproach that they might heap on me when I say to them, you know, friend, I love you, and I've got to tell you something. Unless you come to know Jesus, you're going to perish. Brethren, the violent opposition of the world is not a reason to draw back. More than ever, we need boldness. We need the help and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to go out in the name of Jesus and to preach boldly, to share boldly the salvation that only comes through Jesus and believing in His name. And we can do this, brethren, with the great encouragement and comfort of what I believe is one of the greatest promises contained in our Bibles. We go out in the name of the Jesus who said to us, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We don't go out alone. We go not forth alone. Our Savior is always with us, and He helps us, and He strengthens us, even if it means dying. For the name of Christ, He will not leave us, and He will not forsake us. And the opposition of the world will never thwart Christ's purpose. His purpose will perfectly come to pass in the earth. The gates of hell will not prevail. His church will be built. All the elect will be brought in. And we can be confident in that, brethren, trusting our Savior and declaring His name. How did the early church respond to a hostile, raging world? Vital fellowship, confidence in the Word, a big sovereign God, prayer, bold, Spirit-empowered witness for Christ. I understand, brethren, it's hard to know how to respond to this world. One of the things that's especially hard for us, I think, in our time, is that we're witnessing an unprecedented moral decline in American culture, and it's happening right before our eyes. What should the church do? Surely we can do what the brethren throughout church history have always done. Commit ourselves to the building up of Christ's church locally, and to the planting and to the establishing of strong local churches throughout the world. The devil and the world may rage. We were singing about this earlier. But Christ's purpose in the church will stand until that day when He comes. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, brethren, for allowing me to be with you again this weekend. May the Lord bless you. May He keep you. We do love you. We share a very common bond with you in our Savior and in the truths that we hold dear. And may God keep us faithful. Faithful to Him, faithful to His truth, faithful to one another. I've been talking mostly about the local church tonight. We need one another as churches, locking arms for the glory of Christ. May God bless you and keep you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do confess our weakness. We confess how often we fail to boldly represent You in our world. But You know the desires of our hearts, Lord. We want to be lights. We want to be salt in this world. We want to be faithful to Jesus. Oh, Lord, please keep us by Your power. I pray, oh God, Your richest blessing on this local congregation. Thank You, Father, for all the ways You have helped and blessed and kept this church for so many years now. And I pray that You would continue to do that for years to come. I pray that there would be a faithful expression of the body of Christ in this place when Christ comes again. Do that for us in Mebane as well, and every place where Your people live together in fellowship. We do think of our brethren, Lord, around the world who do live in very hostile territory. Please keep the faith of your people, O God. Help them to stand. Help them to bear bold witness for Christ. And bless their witness to the conversion of sinners and the building of your church. We commit all these things to you, Lord, desiring that you would be greatly glorified in us, in the church, in the world. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.